If you remember, as we started this epistle, the first three chapters dealt with all the marvelous things, the spiritual blessings that God poured upon us. And then, in the last three chapters, it's the way that we should live our lives. It's the way that we should walk as Christians. And in our last chapter, we saw how Paul the Apostle began to share and to teach on the principles of what a marriage and family relationship should be about, starting with the husband or the wife, submitting, and what that word submitting means is as unto the Lord, as the commander in chief, and that they would never have to submit to ungodly things. For we saw over in verse 11 of chapter 5 that we all as Christians are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to expose them. I wish I could say that I have never had a wife come into my office and share with me some of the things that their husbands would want them to do, with the premise of the husband saying, well, you're a Christian wife and you need to submit to me because that's what the scripture says. And I said, no, dear. You are not to submit to ungodly things. You are in reality to actually have no, you know, fellowship with that darkness and that activity. You are actually to expose it to them and tell them that is sin and you are not to be able to do that. A woman will submit when the husband loves his wife as Christ so loved the church and gave himself for it. A woman has no problems whatsoever in submitting with that. But now in chapter 6, he continues on in family dynamics, and then he's going to move over into servants and masters. But here in verse 1, it says children. And by the way, the Greek word here is an interesting word. The word for children simply means anyone who is under the authority of the house. In other words, you can be 21, 35. If you're living underneath your parents, then you are to obey them because you are still under their authority, because they are where you have placed your position, yourself to be. In other words, if a 35-year-old chooses to live at home, that child needs to obey. They have no right to do their own thing. They need to obey, because that's what this Greek word is telling us here. And it says children, and this also includes little ones too, because that's important. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I bring this out again, that it's even inclusive of little ones, because Paul the Apostle is writing this epistle to the church at Ephesus. And thus, he's now addressing children. And what does that tell us? The children should be in church. Children should hear the word of God. It shouldn't just be a babysitting. It shouldn't just be, you know, funds and activities. And I'm amazed at how many youth groups, how when they gather together, they're fun and games and very little word whatsoever. And that's what I love about our fellowship and about our youth. The word of God is taught. In our Sunday schools, the word of God is taught. And in this church, the word of God is taught. And that way, children will begin to understand the importance. And it's interesting, this word obey. In the Greek, it means, it's a military word once again, and it means to obey, literally, to obey as if your life depended on it. And that's so important, and I'll never forget this. Because one day, Marcy and I were at somebody's house, and Peter was just a little guy. And Marcy had walked across the street and Peter had stayed with me and to where our car was at. And this particular woman, I'm trying to be very nice in how I say this, but she didn't know how to end a conversation. She just kept on and on and on and on. And even when Peter snuck away from me, kept going, she kept going, and I'm saying, excuse me, and she keeps talking, and it's about nothing. And all of a sudden, I see this car racing down the street. And Peter's stepping out into, because there's a parked car, he's stepping out in the street when I turned and looked. And I yelled, Peter! And he stepped, and he turned around like this, and came the other direction. The wind was so much, it took his hair and blew it up in the air. One more step, and our son would be dead. But he obeyed that time. He obeyed, and I'll never forget this word obey here, as if your life depends on it, came so real to me. And so children need to learn to obey as if their life depended on it. Why should children obey? Well, verse 2 tells us, quoting right out of the Old Testament, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, and this is the promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Again, that word long on the earth in the Greek does not mean long in longevity of years, but it means long in quality, rich in quality, fullness of quality, because there are people who don't get to live a long time here on earth, but have a rich life. How many people remember Jim Elliot? They recently had that movie about him, you know, that was in the theaters where he was in the missionaries, you know, he went down there into the back tribes and the Indians killed him. But because of his wife going back down there and his dedication to those Indians, and they heard about Jesus. I saw on television an interview, and the tribe member of one of the guys that killed him was right there talking about him. He was an old man now. And he was a man that was talking about how he saw Jesus in this man. Didn't know who it was, but he saw Jesus. Now, Jim Elliot had a rich life, only lived, I believe, to age 28. But he had a rich life. And so that's what it's meaning here. You'll have a full life, one that is rich in the Lord. Now it addresses another aspect of the family relationship, and it's the fathers. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. I want you to notice it says, and you fathers, it does not say, and you mothers, raise up your children. It says you fathers. So often today in our society, we see that men turn the reins of raising the children up to the mothers and have no dealings with it. I just recently heard of a husband saying to his wife, I'm not going to deal with it, you deal with it better than me, and turns around and walks out the door. I'm not going to handle it, you handle it. And that's such a tragedy, because the man is supposed to also be involved in raising the children. There are so many children that really have no fatherly good influence. Oh, they have fatherly influence, but is it good? That's a whole nother question. You know, there is the story of the talking of what the parents did, you know, what your daddies did actually in school, and about, I think they were third graders, if I remember correctly. And this one student began to talk about how her daddy worked for this big corporation and how it was in finances around the world, and he would fly to Europe and into France and to England and do all of these great business deals and multi-billion dollars, and he was in charge of this finances. And another little boy stood up and said, well, my daddy, he's in the military and he runs these, you know, companies and does this over there, and these soldiers do this, and whatever he says they do. And it went down the line, and then it came to this little boy, and he just said, well, my daddy is here with me today. And that meant more to that little boy, that his dad had an active role in his life and was right there, and he could be proud that his daddy cared enough that he would come and be with him. See, so often dads say, yeah, I love you, but their actions don't necessarily show it. And we as Christians, we need to make sure that we are there and supporting our children. Now, there are times that we as fathers have to be firm and show them in the Word of God, discipline them properly. And when we do, we're not to provoke them to wrath, which means to discouragement, to where they become so discouraged they give up. And so often, men can be this way. They put too much pressure on their children, and it can actually discourage them. We are not to mold and shape our children, but I think God has given us the blessed privilege of unfolding, unwrapping our children into what God wants them to be, to help them blossom into the godly young men and women that God would desire for them to be. Each of our children are different in their personalities, and that's why we should walk in the Lord and in the Spirit, so that we can unfold them and help in that process of allowing God to blossom in their life the way that He would desire them to be. Now Paul in verse 5 is going to switch. We can look at this as slaves, bond slaves, and masters. We can apply it in our lives also to workers and bosses. But Paul is going to say something radical here to those who were slaves at that time. In verse 5 it says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from their heart." There were over 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Now, what I just read you sounds, well, that sounds reasonable. Go ahead, obey, do what's right, do it under the Lord, not with eye service, but under the Lord. Well, that sounds good, but stop and think of the culture that Paul wrote this into. A slave was a subhuman, had no rights. It was like the owner of an animal. He could do whatever he wanted to that slave. He could take that slave in public and mutilate him and kill him and never have a charge against them because it was his property and he could do what he desired with his property. Many, many masters were despised by their servants because they would take great advantage of them. And they were cruel many, many times. And so for Paul to write this, and listen again with that in mind, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from their heart, with goodwill doing service, as to the Lord and not to men." Paul was saying, I want you to look at your masters from this day forward differently. I want you not to just serve them. I want you to serve the Lord. And whatever they ask you to do, you do it as unto the Lord. Don't do it just when they're there, but do what they require and ask of you to do at all times. Before I was a Christian back in 1973, 74, I was vice president in charge of finance of a small automobile racing component manufacturer that we were developing parts for race cars and things. And I would often go out into the shop. And so I would walk out, and before I would walk out, I would peer around the corner and I would watch them. And they workers were horsing around and throwing and pushing each other and, you know, just not working. And I would walk out and make a noise, and all of a sudden when I was in the shop, boy, did they work hard. Man, they were putting it down and doing good and all of this. And then I would walk around the corner and I would watch them again. And they'd start horse playing all over again. And I'd jump out and go, hey, how you guys doing? Scare them. Not that, so they would know that I was watching them too. And boy, I'll tell you what, when I became a Christian and I read this verse about being, you know, men, you know, pleasers, you know, trying to make a man happy with your performance, I'll never get that image out of my mind of those workers I had out there in that shop. What a sad thing that is. And I hope that we in our lives, that we're not working to please man, but we're doing this as unto the Lord. Because regardless if our boss or our foreman are there watching over us, Jesus Christ sees everything that we do. And it's important that we remember that we do it as unto the Lord. And it's so important, regardless of what it is, whether it's our jobs, whether it's the things that we volunteer for in the community or here in the church, whether it's even at home in the family unit, you're not doing it unto the wife. You're not doing it unto the husband. You're not doing it unto the parents or unto the children, because you're always going to be disappointed by them. But you do it as unto the Lord. And as you do it as unto the Lord, you are going to be blessed because you know in your heart that you did the very best you could. And as you do that, then what transpires is that you fulfill Revelation 4:11, that you're bringing pleasure unto the Lord. You're not doing it to please man. You're doing it to be a blessing unto the Lord because you're giving it all you've got. And Paul goes on and explains to him one of the reasons why they should have this attitude in verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he be a slave or whether he be free. Now, for the slave to understand this, this just had to illuminate and give them great hope, because they thought they were going to get nothing out of life, but maybe some shelter and food and nothing other than that, with the rare exceptions of good masters. But all of a sudden, Paul the Apostle says basically that God is going to reward you when you do things unto him. Regardless if you're a slave, regardless if you're free, God looks at your heart. God looks and sees the motivation behind why and what you are doing. And as a result, you will receive as a slave the exact same thing that those who are free. You are not a second class citizen. You are a first class citizen in Jesus Christ. Boy, I'll tell you what, for those slaves, how that must have set them free to understand that they had value in the eyes of the Lord. And when we as believers come to that understanding, it doesn't matter who we are or what state in life we are in, but that we are all equal in the eyes of God, and that God values us and loves us and is going to reward us according to our heart and what we do and the way that we serve him, not with the titles and the possessions or the positions that we have in life, but with the heart that we serve God unto him. Oh, I bet you these slaves were just rejoicing when they came to understand that. Now, Paul addresses the bosses, and some of these bosses might have got a little bit of an eye-awakening shock here in verse 9, where he says this, "And you masters, do the same thing to them." In other words, serve them properly, giving up threatening. See, that was one of the best things the masters knew how to do, to threaten them. "You don't do this, I'm going to kill you." And they had the right to do it. "Giving up threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." God looks at a servant, and God looks at a slave equally. And God was telling the masters here that they should treat their servants in such a way that should be a blessing, in such a way that would be pleasing to God. Treat them with respect. Treat them. Sure, their position might be different, but treat them the way, really, for us, the way Jesus would treat each other. There are many examples in the scriptures where we see that taking place, but I think probably the greatest one, if you recall Boaz in the book of Ruth. Remember when Boaz would ride out into the field and he would say to his servants, "The Lord be with you," and the servants would say, "The Lord be with you." There was a tenderness and a love that you could see that they had between one another. And what a great thing that is, that when we who are in a position of authority, that we treat people the way that we desire to be treated. I've been asked sometimes, how can you actually treat people in a certain way, knowing what they have done? And I just look at them and I sincerely mean this, and I say, because if I end up making some mistakes, or if I have to be treated in a certain way, I want people to treat me in the same way that I treat them. And when we live our life that way, then it's not difficult to be on the steady keel that God wants us to be. Well, these masters had a shock as they had to realize that they were not the big cheese in the block, if you would, that they actually had a master over them, the Lord God Almighty. And then Paul goes on and he talks about something that we need to be very aware of, that in our Christian walk, and because of all that God has done for us, and we are on God's side and we are on God's family, that there is going to be great warfare. And so here in verse 10, Paul says to them, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." There's a lot of Christians that will read this and not pay any attention to it. And it's unfortunate because many Christians have lost sight of what God wants us to do into being strong and be in the power of God's might. And it's unfortunate the reason that they've lost sight of that is because of a lot of books that have been written, a lot of radio programs that are out there, a lot of counseling that are out there. They're telling them and teaching them not to be strong. They don't say those words, but that's in reality what is taking place. And they're producing anemic and weak Christians. God wants us to be strong in him and strong in his power. Boy, I'll tell you, it's so important that we understand that, because there's a good reason that God wants us to be strong, and that's because we are in a great, mighty battle, as verse 11 begins to tell us. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Life is really a battleground. It's not a playground. And yet so often people, including Christians, look at life as if it's just a big old playground. And they don't understand that it's not a playground, that it's a spiritual battle that is going on. You know, it's amazing how successful many of the movies are that line up good against evil. You know, if you stop and think back of it, Star Wars, what is that? The good force and the bad force. Good against evil. So many of them. I mean, even the Harry Potter movies, and I'm not endorsing that whatsoever, because it's all witchcraft. And you need to recognize that, but there's a delusion there that some people are thinking, well, Harry's good. Well, that's still witchcraft they're doing. You have to understand that. But the way they paint it out to be is that it's good and the other side is bad. You know, there's a good side, the good force and the light and the darkness. And they're so successful in the movie theaters. But in reality, when people walk out of those movie theaters and they walk out into reality of everyday life, they have no clue that it is a battleground that we are fighting, that it is a warfare that we're fighting, that we're fighting against the arch enemy of God called the devil, Satan himself, one of the three archangels that God created who rebelled against God. And when he rebelled, he took a third of the angels with him. And those are what we refer to in just a moment in scripture here as principalities and powers, and I'll get to that in just a moment. They're demons is what we refer to, or little d's in the Bible, little devils. This is a spiritual warfare. Satan knows, he's read the end of the book, he knows how it's going to end, but he's not gonna go down, you know, tapping out. He's gonna go down taking everyone he can with him. And he's going to try to destroy every life he possibly can. And one of the biggest ways that he can do that is to get people to believe that we are not in spiritual warfare. To get them to think that life is just a great big playground. And go out and do whatever you want, because you're not going to hurt anybody, because you're just doing it for yourself and enjoying yourself and having your pleasures. But there is a great battle going on, and we are to put the whole armor of God on, according to verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For verse 12 tells us the reason for why we put the whole armor of God on. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. If you're wrestling and fighting against flesh and blood, against people, then what's going on is that you're fighting the wrong battle. Yes, Satan does use human beings. Satan does use people. Satan does use their flesh, if you would. But we need to look past that. How many marriages have been ruined because the people fight against each other instead of realizing that there is a spiritual battle going on? And that instead of fighting against each other, they should join ranks and fight against the devil who is causing this. So often in counseling, when people are having marital problems, I'll ask them, there are fights, they're getting into fights all the time, and I'll say, let me ask you a question. Whose responsibility, if you two are in the middle of the fight, whose responsibility is it to stop the fight? And you know what they almost always say? It's the husband's responsibility because he's the priest of the family. Well, in all reality, that's true. He is the priest of the family, and he shouldn't allow the fight to begin with. He should have handled it differently. But in the midst of two people being in the flesh, I answer it this way. Whichever one of you first realizes that you guys have both slipped into the flesh, you stop. And you start praying and binding the enemy. And the other person will say, well, what are you doing? And you just look at him and say, I'm going to not fight the flesh and blood, but I'm going to fight the enemy behind this battle that you and I are doing right now. And I'm going to come against the devil who's trying to get us to fight. And you know what? When the people do that, guess what? The fights in their lives begin to subside. And they realize that what's going on is the enemy is pushing their buttons, the enemy is pushing their flesh, and as a result, they're giving into it, and they are getting into fights. But once they join together, and they attack their enemy, and it causes them to become that unit that God wants them to be, then the fights don't seem to be there anymore, because they're no longer looking at each other, but they're looking at the spiritual warfare. And then I go through and I talk to them about these different entities that are there, because it says here, but against principalities. Principalities probably could be best described, if you recall, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 8, where he began to pray, and he prayed for 21 days, and there was no answer. And then the angel appeared to him and told him that when he began to pray, that he was sent with the answer, but it said the prince of Persia restrained me for these 21 days until Michael came and released me. That's a description of spiritual warfare in its entirety. There is a spiritual warfare in the heavens, and the battlefield is over our souls and to work against us in those areas. And so we recognize that there are principalities that, if you would be spiritual entities that are over against regions of places, if you would, because the devil is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at the same time. So he sends out his generals and his colonels and his lieutenants and, you know, his buck privates. You know, I don't rate Satan coming. I'm not that big of a guy. I have a little buck private that harasses me all the time. But we don't need to give in to any of these things, because God is stronger, and if we put on the full armor of God, we don't have to worry about these things. And against powers, powers would be those that keep people into bondage. God has given us not the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a mind that is strong. We don't need to fear these things. God has given us weapons that are not carnal, but they're there to the pulling down of strongholds, that the things that Satan would try to keep us in bondage, God has given us weapons that we can break that bondage and that we can walk in victory. It goes on and says, against the rulers of darkness of this age. This would be spirits that would be over the rulers in society. And if you look upon society, and you see that if some of these rulers give themselves over, not to God, but over to the entities of darkness, you can clearly begin to understand why there is so much spiritual darkness in societies, in our society, in the world, in places like that, because they have given themselves over not to righteousness, not to rule over the people with godly cares and concerns, but they're giving themselves over to these entities. And no wonder there's so much darkness. Take a look at certain places. Take a look at, for example, and I'm not saying that everyone in the San Francisco Bay Area are living in darkness, but there are rulers over there that have given themselves into darkness. When I went to Rediscovering God in America, Newt Gingrich was there, and he was talking about how there's a small entity who have gotten themselves into power in San Francisco, in that area, and their political influence and who they've been influenced by, because he was talking about that it's darkness, that has taken over that area. And if we don't stand up as Christians and come against it here in California, that it's going to come down against all of California, and pretty soon California is going to yield to that, and pretty soon it's just going to take off and go across the entire United States. He said that we have 2 to 5 years to turn this around. And why is it? Why are those people going after that direction? And everything that they would put into political things or against the Word of God is because they've yielded themselves over to the rulers of darkness in this present age. And then talks about spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. These are forces in areas of mysticism, if you would, like the New Age. And I don't know why it was titled the New Age, because nothing's new. It's never new. It's always the same old thing. If you want to know where mysticism first came from, go to Genesis. There the serpent was talking to Eve, and what did he say to Eve? The New Age message. Your eyes will be opened. That's the only thing, you know, that's what New Age is all about. These new ways of getting your eyes open. You know, they go to all kinds of different things, and it's even infiltrating into the church. Even into the emerging church, they're embracing these things. And it's tragic that these things are happening. And so these are basically, if you would, rankings of spiritual demons in places and regions and the job descriptions they have. We don't want to focus on those and who they are and get all detailed and look for a demon under every rock. We don't need to do that. We know there's spiritual warfare. Leave it at that. We know that we fight against these things. So what do? Instead of going out on a demon hunt, we put on the full armor of God. We don't need to go out looking for demons. We don't need to go out and blame everything on demons. And by the way, there are some people that talk about the demon of this and the demon of tobacco and the demon of lust and the demon of that. You know what? Our flesh sure gets off the hook a lot when we blame demons for our choices and things of that nature. Oh, Satan may tempt us, but it's not the demon making you. Now, I'm going to date myself. What Flip Wilson used to say is not true, where he used to go, "The devil made me do it." The devil does not make you do it. And I know you probably don't know him either if you don't know who Earlier, before prayer, we were talking about different actors, and there were a few mentioned. He goes, "I don't know if I've ever heard about him." So I knew when I said Flip Wilson, Michael wasn't going to know who Flip Wilson was. But he was a funny comedian way back when, in the Dark Ages. But so we don't come to that point where the devil made us do it. Well, we recognize that he can tempt us, that he can, you know, try to get us to do things, but God has given us free will, and we can choose to stand for righteousness, we can choose to put on the full armor of God, or we can choose to satisfy our flesh. Let's not blame anybody or anything, but let's take on the full armor of God. And what is the full armor of God? He begins to talk about it here in verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore." You know, there's people, there's Christians that go, "Oh, I don't know, things are too difficult, I can't do it." Excuse me? Wait a second. The scripture was very clear right here. Let me read it again. "Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore." If God doesn't know that you have the ability to do it by just simply being a doer of the Word of God, He would have never put it into the Bible for us to do it. And any time that we think that we can't do something that's in the Word of God, we're buying into the lies and the deceptions of Satan. If God says that to do it, then He has given us the ability to do it, and we can do it if we exercise our free will to do it. And it's so important that we understand this and that we don't make excuses anymore. If we would only stop for just a millisecond and think of the author who wrote this book, put on the whole armor of God that in the evil days you can stand. Where was Paul when he wrote this? He was in prison, chained to guards, and he's telling us, the whole world, put on the whole armor of God, stand against the devil, and you can do it. If he could live in prison and write these inspirational words that came through the Holy Spirit, then we can do it in our daily lives as well. So we are to stand against the enemy during these evil days, and we are in evil days. I think Satan's turning up the pressure cooker, if you would, because the times, I believe, are getting closer and closer. Now, verse 14 continues and says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. So let's break these down. Some of your Bibles, and I actually like the King James Version better, instead of waist, it's your loins, and what it really means in the Greek, it's your personal, your private life, where no one really gets to see in. You need to wrap yourself in truth. Because if we don't wrap ourselves in truth and the things that we should really be doing in life, the way God has ordained us to do it, we're going to get ourselves into mischief. We're going to find ourselves in the wrong place. I think the greatest example of that is King David. If you remember, it talks about when he was a little bit older, about my age probably, it said during the time of war. Well, during the time of war, what that meant was there were seasons that the weather wasn't conducive, and so they postponed war, and they went back to their cities. But when the weather got right again for war, they would go out to war, and the king would lead them. And during the time of war, David chose to stay back. And one night, he's walking around the rooftop of the palace, and he looks over, and he sees Bathsheba taking a bath. And he begins to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Instead of doing his duties of being the king and being with the boys out on the battlefield, he's down here, he looks, he lusts, he takes, you know the story, she conceived. He brings her husband back through the three different times of trying to get him to go in and have relationships with her. He won't do it. He's an honorable, he's a just man, and as a result, he wouldn't do it. He got him drunk, he wouldn't do it, sent him back with a note, have Uriah killed. And he did it thinking his troubles were taken care of. Oh, I'll tell you what, if David would have stood in the region of truth and been where he was supposed to have been and doing what he was supposed to be doing, he wouldn't have ended up like that. David didn't have the full armor of God on, and he yielded to his flesh. Next it says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is not difficult. As we read the Word of God, we see righteous things in the Word of God. We see things in the Word of God that should be incorporated into our life. The things that are good that we as Christians should be doing, we'll call those righteous things. To put on the breastplate of righteousness is to know what righteousness is. The Word of God teaches us that. It teaches us that God is righteous. It teaches us how to live a righteous life. And then simply what it means here is to just simply do what's spiritually right in your life. That's what this is. If you're doing what's spiritually right in your life, you think Satan's going to be able to penetrate? No, because you're surrendering to the Spirit and not yielding to the flesh. And therefore, he's the loser. And then it goes on in verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Don't walk and trample on people, but have the good news ready to be able to distribute. We're talking and studying about the sower and the seed. Oh, our bags should be filled with the gospel, the seed of the Word of God. And we should go out, instead of being upset and trampling on people because they irritate us, we should do what Jesus would do and share the love of God with them. And so we need to have that placed into our heart so that we could easily easily share that with them. I find something interesting here in verse 16. Above all, literally, what's most important is what he's saying here. Take notice. Above all these other things, this is the most important thing. Taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You know, we're talking about parables and we're talking about how they take a subject matter that is easily understood and recognized by the people to bring forth the spiritual truth. Well, word pictures do the same thing. And that's what Paul is using here. He's writing to an empire that Roman dominance is there. He's taking these positions that a Roman soldier would be wearing these things. And these people would recognize these symbols and these artifacts that they would be wearing. And one of the things that the Roman soldier had was a shield. That shield typically was 2 foot wide and 4 foot tall. And many times when the Roman soldiers would go into battle, one of the things that the enemy would do is they would take arrows and they would light them and they would shoot them, because not only would an arrow penetrate, but if fire could penetrate a body, it was twice as bad. Well, there is a twofold message here for us in this, what Paul is saying here. For if a soldier was out by himself and the fiery darts, arrows started coming at him, all he had to do was plant that shield down on the ground and squat down behind it. And when the arrows would hit, they would hit the shield and he would be protected and he would be saved from those fiery darts. They would never penetrate into his being. But also a method of fighting that the Romans had, that when they would come together and all of a sudden all these arrows, fiery darts are coming from all sides, what they would do is the army would gather together. They would make as if a wall around themselves. They would put these 2x4 shields down together. They would just barely overlap them so arrows couldn't penetrate. They would make a wall around them, and everybody on the inside would take the shields and cover them. So they had a wall of protection around everybody, and they had a covering of protection that no matter if the fiery darts came this way or if the fiery darts were lobbed and come down, they could not penetrate. And boy, do I see a picture of the importance of fellowship and being with brothers and sisters to cover one another in that word picture that Paul's telling us. You see, Satan loves to throw fiery darts. And when we use our faith against the enemy, we can put that up and we can hide behind it, and that fiery dart will hit that shield and not penetrate into our being. This morning we talked about Philippians and thinking on these things. Why is it that so many people get so inundated and their minds get so bogged down and their minds get, you know, just thrashed in their emotions because they think about all the things they shouldn't be thinking about instead of putting the shield of faith? When that very first arrow hits, they bring it up and they don't allow their mind to go in there anymore, but they begin to do what the spiritual things that God has called them to do and how they're protected. But sometimes when it seems like fiery darts are coming from all angles, how important that is to gather around the troops, fellowship, and say, pray for me. I'm being inundated. And then we all put up our shields of faith around them and cover them and protect them, because we're a family, we're an army fighting for the kingdom of God. And it's so important that we exercise our faith and become brothers and sisters that will love one another enough to do that. He says, above all. And I think that means that we need to lay down our lives for one another in this, as well as using our faith for ourselves. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. You know, the helmet of salvation, if you would take a look, you can look at it later in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. It talks about the helmet of salvation being our hope. And it's so important that we realize that we put our hope in Jesus Christ, and the salvation that God has granted us through his son, Jesus Christ. It's so important that we do that. It's so critical that that's where our hope is at. Unfortunately, some churches have tried to cause people to be so dependent upon them. I was raised in a church that they wanted me to have a relationship with the church and not a relationship with the living God. It never satisfied me, and that's why I'm no longer in that church. But we need to have that tremendous and that beautiful hope in Jesus Christ. Not in a church, not in people, not in money, not in whatever people put their hopes in today, but our hope needs to be in the salvation that God has given us. Now, I want you to notice that everything that has been laid out here so far has been defensive weapons, if you would. But now Paul takes a turn and he says, and verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is our offensive weapon. The Word of God. That is why it's so important that we know the Word of God, so that we can apply the Word of God. That when Satan comes at us, and the Greek here, it actually talks about this word being a small dagger. Well, I like to look at the sword being big and small, but it is referencing a small dagger. And what this really would mean, what Paul is saying, the Word of God is a small dagger. When you take a small dagger and you want it to be effective in hand-to-hand combat, you take that dagger and you've got to know where to place it. You got to know how to use it, how to turn it, and how to stick it in the right place that you're going to get the maximum. You're not going to do any good if you're going to be fighting your enemy and you decide, you know, instead of going after his heart, you know, you poke him in his baby toe. It's not going to be that effective. And that's what he's saying here. The Word of God, know it and know how to use it properly. And that's why it's so important that we become students of the Word of God, needing not to be ashamed, but rightfully dividing the Word of truth. And so we see that is our weapon that we use against, and another thing that we can use against our resources in verse 18, praying always. So prayer is such an important thing as well. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. Don't quit in your prayers, is what he's saying, and supplication for all the saints. I want you to notice something here. Verse 18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Okay, remember, there's a word, first time when that word's used in this verse. In the Spirit, so praying with supplication. Remember, we talked about that, detailed in prayer. Not just general prayers, but do it in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication. He uses that word twice. If Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will use the word supplication, that means to pray in details, twice in one verse, don't you think we should pay attention to it? And the other thing that we should pay attention to is with perseverance. So often people pray just a couple times and they quit. But here he's saying, hang in there and pray for who? All the saints. One of the beautiful things about prayer is that no matter where you are, you can go around the world and you can travel in prayer and intercede for people throughout the world. And what a beautiful thing that is for our children who are far away, for our soldiers, for our missionaries, for all these people, we can be right there spiritually in prayer for them. Going on now in verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He's not an ambassador to Russia or to England, or he's an ambassador in chains. He's in prison. That in it, I might speak boldly as I ought to speak. He's asking for prayer requests. Where is he at? He's in prison. How would you request prayer? Hey, would you pray for me that I can share the gospel of Jesus Christ boldly here in prison? Or would you pray, you know, request, hey, would you pray that I get out of this joint? You know, most of us, get us out of this place. We don't want to be here. You know, I think half of the people in El Centro during the summertime, you know, don't pray for spiritual wisdom. They pray that God would take them out of hell in El Centro in this heat, you know. Their prayers aren't really spiritual prayers. Paul is saying, you know what? I'm here in prison. I'm going to be here for a while. So pray that I can open my mouth boldly in love and share the gospel. And oh, was it effective? The elite soldiers of Caesar were chained to him. He shared the gospel, and they received the gospel, and they went back into the palace and shared the gospel with them. And there was a mini revival going on according to history. Now, why is it that Paul would pray, give me boldness? Because Paul understood the principles of Romans 8:28. For I know that all things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Now, why can I say that boldly? Paul wrote that. So I know that he understood it. And he understood that God is sovereign and that God filters things. And if he's in prison, there's a reason for it. And that because he's there and God has a reason, he wants to be the best, most effective person for the kingdom of God that he possibly can be. And I think we could learn great things from that. Father, wherever you have me, use me. Use me that I may look for open doors and that I would open my mouth boldly and share your love with those around me. And now its conclusion in verse 21, but that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brethren and a faithful minister in the Lord. I read this and I pray for myself that I could be looked upon like this, a beloved person because I represent the love of Jesus, but also, and more importantly, a faithful minister in the Lord. You know what? We're all ministers. We're all priests. We're all called into different things that God has us. And I pray that we would desire that we would all be faithful ministers to whatever it is that God has called us to. And we'll make all things known to you. It's important that you let people know how you're doing. How many of you parents wonder how your kid's doing because they never call you? But how much better it is when they call you, hey, I'm doing fine, you know, I gotta go though, I love you. Man, just 30 seconds and it's so much better than, you know, days and weeks and wondering where they're at. And you know what? I bet you there's people in our lives that we don't contact and let them know we're doing okay. So Paul was concerned enough that he sent Tychicus to them to let him know how he was doing. Verse 22, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. They were concerned about him. And when you let people know how you're doing, it comforts them as well. Peace to the brethren and love with faith. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be with all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Before I close, I want to talk about that word sincerity. Literally in the Greek, it means without wax. And where that came from is that people who made statues, they would chisel them out. And what would happen sometimes, they would get down just to the very end and they would hit it one time too hard, and a nose or an ear would fall off. And what would happen then, instead of throwing the whole statue away, what they would do is they would get some wax and they would mix it together with the grain and the powder of the marble, that's the stone they were using. They would mix it together so it looked like the stone. Then they would put the ear or they would put the nose back on the statue and they would form it and they would take some more of the granules and they would put it all on so it looked like it was all one piece. And so what would take place is when someone would go to the market and they would ask, is this statue sincere? In other words, is this statue without wax? Because what would take place is they would say many times, yes. There's no wax on the statue, it's no problem. They would take it home, they would set it up, in the winter it was beautiful. But when summer came and the heat came out, plop, plop, the nose or the ear would fall off because it was not sincere. It was without sincerity. And I think about this, when you look at this, Paul is saying, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ without wax. In other words, who's not being phony. And that's what the word sincerity means. And so I think it's important that we as Christians be honest with ourselves, that there can be times that there are things in our heart that we could be not sincere with the Lord. And you know what? I'm not here to cast stones. Not at all. But I think that at times it doesn't hurt if we say, Lord, let's have a spiritual check between you and God. Go down the list, and if he shows you anything, say, Father, thank you for showing me. Let's get this right so I can be sincere and without wax in this area. You see, only you and God know. There's so often that we can stand before people and we can put on a great show, but we can have problems that God wants to deal with. And if we go to him and say, Lord Jesus, show them, give me strength, that the next time Satan throws those fiery darts or he tempts me, I've got the full armor of God on, and I'm not going to yield to it whatsoever. The book of Ephesians, phenomenal book. I love it very much, and I hope it's been a blessing to you as well. Father, we thank you so much for your word, all of your word, any part of your word, we are blessed by it. But we thank you for what we have studied through these six chapters, because you have had special things for each of us. Help us, Lord Jesus, to love you with sincerity, and help us, as Paul the Apostle prayed, that we could see a door open and we could with love boldly step through with the preparation of the gospel and share the love of Jesus wherever we go. God bless us, keep us safe, watch over us, and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.